I'm going to ask that you turn to Matthew chapter 17, where we're going to resume our study in the first gospel as we're going verse by verse through the gospel of Matthew. And as we had begun with Matthew chapter 17, we of course began with the transfiguration. And we find ourselves now looking at verse 14 of Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at a text that uses some terminology that raises a very contemporary issue. Let's look to Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind," verse 21 says, "does not go out except by prayer and fasting." One of the perplexities of our day is that the word faith is now used in ways that make it difficult for us to sustain a conversation in many circles where we are certain we are understood. Let me give you an example of how the word faith is used in a contemporary context that makes it very difficult even to continue the conversation. In 1896, in Chicago, Illinois, was held what was called the World Parliament of Religions. And as people were trying to come up with ways, it was a very liberal project, as you might imagine, universalistic in its suggestions, kind of a United Nations of religions. But one of the problems here is defining what a religion is, and even knowing how you would talk about this thing that is most often called religion. And so if you're going to use something other than the word religion, and you try to think of how you would describe what, for instance, was meeting there in 1896 in Chicago, you would describe them, it turns out, as different faiths. The word faith, taken out of its context in terms of a biblical conception, and then brought over to the generic world of religion, in which you have a parliament of religions, people of many different faiths. Then you fast forward to our contemporary time, and you'll hear someone described as a man of faith, or you'll hear a woman described as a woman of faith. And this is one of those very, very difficult constructions that can mean something or nothing. What it generally means, or is intended to connote, is that this is a person of some specific religious commitment. But what it really seems to mean is this is someone whose mind and worldview is ordered by some specific commitments. Well, here's the problem. Every single human being has a worldview that is ordered by some very specific commitments. Every single human being, in that sense, is a person of faith. There is no neutrality of worldview. Everyone has a worldview that is ordered by certain convictions and commitments. What they really mean is this is someone with a more or less explicit commitment to some faith. But what they do not mean by that is that that person is necessarily an orthodox believer in his or her faith. So you have very liberal people who are described as, well, they're people of faith. What in the world does that mean? It can mean absolutely nothing. It's a conversation stopper in terms of really understanding the biblical conception of faith. And here's the problem. In the biblical worldview, faith is not a substance. Faith is not something that you can dig out of the ground. It's not something you can pick off of a tree. It's not something that you have more or less of in terms of a substance. And faith in the Bible is certainly not generic. Faith in the Bible is faith in God. And it's not faith in some generic deity. Faith in the Bible is faith in the one true and living God, the self-revealing God of the Scriptures, the Creator God of the universe, the Redeemer God who has saved us through the blood of His Son. It is a specific commitment. It is believing in the existence of the one true and living God and ordering one's thoughts and one's mind according to what consequently follows from that belief. So when we talk about faith in the Bible, and in particular in the New Testament, we're talking about the faith that justifies. We're not talking about faith as some mere exercise of the will so that we force ourselves or inculcate within ourselves to have some kind of specific trust and belief in some generic trust and belief. We're living in such confused times. People talk about people of faith. They talk about different faiths as if these things that they refer to by faith are even commensurate in terms of their structure. I don't know what in the world it would mean to find a Buddhist who has faith. To understand Buddhism is to understand that Buddhism is a way of trying to get out of this world and into nothingness. Buddhism is trying to get out of belief into a situation that they see as ultimate, which is to be beyond belief, to think nothing. The goal of Christianity is to have a mind that knows the Creator, Redeemer God, and is filled with passion for His glory. The ideal of Buddhism is to have a mind that reaches the point of mindlessness, absolute emptiness. Nirvana is not heaven. So what in the world would it mean for a Buddhist to have faith? I don't know, but it's a world faith. And that's where we are with this very strange confusion. But within Christianity, we have another confusion. And it's a very deadly confusion. And it's a confusion that some people would trace even to this passage that we've just read and to similar passages. This is the conception that we as Christians have some kind of faith meter of lesser and greater faith that is an act of the will that has to do with how much spiritual power is evident within us and is demonstrated through us. It can work insidiously like this. It can be demonstrated in something like a faith healing movement or a word of faith movement that suggests that God is obligated to respond in some kind of mechanistic sense to some formula that we pray or some quantity of faith we can produce to do what we want. I could take you to the bedside of people who are infected with this kind of teaching, who believe that they are being robbed of the healing that God owes them because members of their own family have insufficient faith. They believe that if their family members and those who love them were just praying enough and praying with enough faith, they would be healed. And thus, there is this horrible relational problem that emerges because they believe they're being robbed of a miracle because their own loved ones have insufficient faith. Or they believe that they themselves simply can't conjure up enough faith. It is one of the worst perversions of the gospel to believe that God is somehow a puppet who is to be manipulated by some formula whereby we demonstrate enough faith to get what we want. We look to a passage such as the one we just read, and we understand that there are some Christians who read this and come to very dangerous conclusions. But we ought to look first to the text itself. Beginning in verse 14, Matthew tells us that after the transfiguration and after Jesus' dialogue with Peter and James and John concerning Elijah and the fact that the Son of Man is going to suffer, then in verse 14 we read that they came to the crowd and they had been on a mountain. So now the obvious geographical context for us is that they've come down from the mountain. And as they do so, they're now back in a situation where Jesus is surrounded by the crowd. And a man came up to Jesus, we're told here, falling on his knees before him, a sign of supplication. This is a man who is coming before Jesus as Lord, and he is going to make a request. He is coming as one who shows his submission to, his worship of Jesus by the fact, his supplication. He falls upon his knees, and he speaks. In verse 15, It's a pathetic request. It's a request that should reach every single sensitive human heart. Lord, have mercy on my son. The man's concerned with his own boy. For he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, the Greek there can mean moonstruck. The word lunatic has to do with the fact that there were persons who drew different inferences concerning the influence of celestial bodies, and it was believed that the lunar body, the moon, had the potential to drive persons insane. So it was referred to as being moonstruck, or the word lunatic comes, of course, from the word lunar, and thus this is a man, a young man. The word here is likely this is an adolescent or young man. He is afflicted with this kind of mental illness, and it is a self-destructive mental illness indeed. In fact, this is a young man who throws himself alternately into the fire or into the water. You can imagine the horror of being a father watching his own son, driven by some inner pathology, to throw himself into the fire in one moment and then into the water the next, to die either by burning or by drowning. In verse 16, he goes on and he says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Very interesting. It's interesting, first of all, that this man would think that getting to the disciples of Jesus would be the way of getting to the spiritual power that was represented by Jesus himself. That's very interesting. It shows you how the disciples, in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, are beginning to take on their own rather public role. They are known as the followers of Jesus. They are the ones who are around him. They are the ones who are his chosen ones. That remember, he's the one who said, you did not choose me, I chose you. Here he is. The disciples are those to whom this man has first gone to seek the cure of his son. In verse 17, and Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Now this is a rebuke. Without question, Matthew 17:17 is a rebuke. It's a rebuke of Jesus upon an entire generation. And the rebuke is their lack of faith. Their lack of a proper orientation towards God. How long shall I be with you? In other words, he's saying, I in my incarnation am here, and in my incarnation I will perform this miracle. I will do this to demonstrate my identity and God's sovereignty. But he's being very clear. He has just told his own disciples that he will suffer. He has just told them in chapter 16, he will suffer and die. He says, how long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Now, in verse 18, we are told that the young man's actually suffering from a demon. And Jesus rebuked him. This is the young man who was brought. That's the him that is the last clause of verse 17. Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. You know, I couldn't help in Ephesus thinking about the book of Acts and about the incident in which we had the seven sons of Sceva who attempted to cast out a demon from a man. It was right there in Ephesus, and when you come into Ephesus, there's an upper gate and a lower gate. And you want to go to the upper gate. That means you're walking downhill all the way through the city rather than uphill. We were taken to the upper gate, and you think you are seeing the most amazing ruins you've ever seen in your life. And then you get to the end of the road, and you turn right, and there's far more than you could ever imagine. The true riches are further down the road. We know that there was a synagogue in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, there are Roman records of there being a synagogue in Ephesus. And before the Library of Celsus, which is the most marvelous of the reconstituted ruins of Ephesus, there is a menorah that has been carved into the stone. It may be pointing to where the synagogue once was. We don't know. But we do know that there was a Jewish population there. And we also know, of course, that Ephesus was famous for the Artemisian, for one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this great temple to Artemis, a temple to Diana. temple to a fertility goddess, the most awful kind of pagan worship you can imagine. We went first, by the way, to the ruins of the Artemisian. And by the way, it is a ruin, which is exactly what Demetrius the silversmith warned would happen if Paul's message was allowed to be proclaimed. There you can see an immediate fulfillment of biblical prophecy right there. But what you have nonetheless when you are standing there in Ephesus is the reminder of the fact that when Paul's ministry was there, we are told that he was casting out demons, and the power of God was working through him so mightily that all you had to have was a part of Paul's cloak or his clothing, and demons were cast out. And then there were these seven Jewish exorcists, the sons of one Sceva. So this is an exorcist firm, a family firm. And they tried to cast out a demon from this man, and instead he leapt upon them, and he beat them up and sent them out into the streets of Ephesus, quote, wounded and naked. That would be news. Seven naked Jewish exorcists running through the city of Ephesus. And you remember what the demon said. It's one of my favorite passages in the book of Acts. The demon said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? They weren't intimidated by these Jewish exorcists. Well, it turns out that this man had brought his demon-possessed son, described as a lunatic, to the disciples of Jesus, and they had been unable to cast out the demon. Now he brings him to Jesus. He falls down before Jesus. The context is clear. He believes that even though the disciples of Jesus were ineffectual at casting out this demon, that Jesus himself will have the sovereign power so to heal his son. And Jesus demonstrates this after he rebukes the entire generation, presumably his disciples included within it. He then casts out the demon. We are told in verse 18, the boy was cured at once. You can imagine what this must be like. To have a loved one, in this case a son, who is driven to this kind of suicidal lunacy in which he seeks to destroy himself by fire or by water, he is healed at once. It's a miracle right before the eyes of all who had the eyes to see. And there's no doubt that this is what has happened. This demon has been cast out. We go from the crowd in verses 14 through 18 to a more intimate conversation between Jesus and his disciples beginning at verse 19. The disciples have questions about this. They want to know, why is it that they weren't able to cast this demon out? So they come to Jesus and they come to him privately and said, why could we not drive it out? Now just think, Jesus had rebuked the entire generation, presumably the disciples included within that generation. He says, how long will I put up with you? Then he heals the boy. And now his disciples come, and the disciples are asking the question that evidently this man who brought the boy was asking. Why is it that the disciples could not cast this demon out? The disciples are asking the same question. Evidently, they had tried everything they knew to bring about the exorcism of this demon, and it was ineffectual. They want to know why. Why could we not drive it out? In verse 20, Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, if you take verse 20 out of context, if you just cut it out of this passage, and you cut it out of the context of the Gospels, and you cut it out of the context of the New Testament, and thus you cut it out of the context of the Bible, and you paste it onto your little card of your minimal theology, and all you have as a theology is Matthew 17, verse 20, then you will believe that Christianity comes down to a miracle-working power that will move mountains by the effectual display of faith, and that nothing you want will be denied you because of your faith. That's if you take it out of context. One of the first principles of biblical interpretation is, of course, the analogy of faith. We interpret the scripture by the scripture. We come to understand that Jesus here is speaking. Thus, it is God speaking. We understand that in this text, we have the Holy Spirit inspiring Matthew to write, and thus, through Matthew's writing, it is God speaking. We come to understand that God did not give us just isolated texts and verses, but he gave us the entire narrative and the entire canon, that is, the entire text of Scripture in the Old and New Testaments. We understand that because it is God's Word, there is no inconsistency in it. We understand that it means that thus the first task of our responsible interpretation of Scripture is to say, how does this fit within the totality of the Bible? Well, when we put Matthew 17:20 within the context of the totality of the Bible, we come to understand that, first of all, God is not a puppet who is waiting upon the display of our spiritual prowess. That God is not some kind of universal force who is at our beck and call if only we display the right formula or pray the right prayer or display sufficient faith. What we have here is a verse that is just, it seems, situated for people to misuse it. And you can turn the dial of your television to some of these faith healing programs, and you'll hear people say, if you'll just touch the television screen, if you'll just send your word promise donation, if you will just do this, if you will just do that, you'll be healed. And frankly, the television is filled with charlatans. That's the only word I can imagine. They're charlatans. They are false preachers. And they will say things like, I know right now that someone is being healed of a hernia that doesn't even know he has a hernia. Now, that's going to be impossible to disprove. And unfortunately, this sets Christianity up for susceptibility to being ridiculed when you have, for instance, some of the major news networks who have gone to some of these faith healing events and demonstrated that people who were supposedly healed were not healed, or they weren't afflicted in the first place. There's some people who are looking for this power. Simon Magus in the book of Acts is looking for that same kind of power. They want a spiritual power which amounts to the display of something like a gospel magic. And that's not what this is about. We must be very careful as we look to this passage to take it with its full meaning, but to be very careful not to make it mean what it obviously does not mean. Jesus says something here that is very explosive in its power and it's very dramatic in its imagery. He says, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. Well, let's just be honest for a moment here. Let's just speak within our own private conversation here. Have you ever seen a believer move a mountain? I mean, are we to assume that this is actually about realigning the Rockies? Was Jesus actually speaking here to his disciples saying, if you just have enough faith, you can change geography. You can literally move a mountain. Well, I believe that is certainly not what Jesus was saying, because so far as I know, throughout all of Christian history, in fact, all of human history, no one with great or little faith has actually, by the demonstration of faith, moved a mountain. This is metaphorical language. It's powerful language. It's pictorial language. As a matter of fact, there's a contrast here. Jesus chooses a seed that is very, very small. It's a seed that's so small you could hold thousands of them in your hand. And Jesus says, faith is so miraculous that if you have even the tiniest faith, it will have the most massive effect. But what kind of effect does faith have in the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, upon this rock, the rock of the confession, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, does that mean that the church will never be cowered by its or defeated by its enemies? Will never be chased into catacombs? That believers will never be persecuted for their faith? Let's put it this way: if you, as I, have just come from Constantinople, now Istanbul, you will know that the enemies of the gospel often prevail within and without, sometimes, the church. Believers die. Believers are martyred. When it says the gates of hell shall not prevail, it's obviously talking about something other than earthly longevity and earthly power. It's talking about the power of life and death. That's the gates of Hades, or what separated life and death. Christians may be persecuted. Christians get cancer. Christians die. The Christian church is sometimes persecuted. Christians are martyred. But the gates of hell shall not prevail against the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what the gospel represents is a power that is greater than death. It's a power that is greater than death. Does that mean it's a power that is lesser than cancer? No. Is it a power that's greater than death, but a power that's lesser than Caesar? No. That's the wrong way to look at the equation. It is a power that is greater than death. And it is by biblical teaching and by Christian experience true that God allows bad things, tragic things, into the lives of His own people who do not avoid death or illness, suffering or pain in this life, but are being fitted by the work of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word and the fellowship of the saints for the life everlasting. Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. What had just preceded this is that Jesus cast out a demon from a young man who had been in a situation of absolute self-destruction, described as a lunatic. Now, when we look at the texture and the structure of the New Testament, let's ask this question. Were those times a time of miracle that the current time is not? Is there an age here in the New Testament, an age of the miraculous, that is different than our own? And I think there's a sense in which we must answer that question, yes. And thus we have to answer the question, why? And I believe if you look at the Gospels, and especially as you look at the book of Acts, we will come to understand that in the time between when Jesus was here on earth in His incarnation and earthly ministry, and when the Scripture came as our authority, the authority of the apostles was demonstrated through the exercise of specific gifts, among them the gifts of this kind of miraculous healing. And we come to understand that these were affirmations of the message that they proclaimed as being of God. They were confirming signs and wonders. And now that we have the Scripture, we are not in need of those signs and wonders to authenticate. Rather, the Scripture is self-authenticating. When Jesus was here on earth, did He perform the miracles just in order to provide a show, in order to demonstrate power? Was He acting like some kind of Judean magician or wonder worker? No. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, the miracles are referred to as signs. They were signs of His identity, confirmations of His deity. In the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, just to take one passage we've already read, when Jesus calms the water in the storm, when the disciples observe Jesus calming the water, they say, who is this whose voice the winds and the waters obey? The who is this question is the key question about the miracles of Jesus. They pointed to His identity. So in the New Testament, the miracles of Jesus, such as the one that we have just read in terms of the casting out of this demon, points to His identity. In the context of the disciples and their miracles, the miracles performed through them, such as the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, which we referenced, the point of those miracles is to authenticate the message that they have brought. Now in the age of the Scripture, in this age, we don't go, for instance, to see, is a preacher, is he real, is he legit? Does this church have a legitimate ministry? Well, tell me about its miracles. No, what we say, I want to hear about the preaching. I want to know if the preaching is the authentic preaching of the word. The mark of faithfulness in the age of the church is not its miracle working power against sin and, against sickness and against infirmity. It is instead its miracle working power against sin and death. It is the gospel. The gospel is the miraculous demonstration of the power of God to which we make constant reference. The gospel is the difference between life and death, not merely the difference between sickness and health, not merely the difference between sanity and insanity. The gospel is the difference between being under the curse of God that leads to hell and being under the blessing of God that leads to heaven and everlasting life. When we read Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, we should come to understand that in the context of the church, this is a rebuke that Jesus is offering. He's saying to his own disciples, you are demonstrating inadequate faith, and that produces inadequate faithfulness. You are to be a people, and eventually, of course, a church. Jesus has just in the previous chapter established his church. The church is to demonstrate great faith, but faith is not a substance. It's not as if we have a faith meter and we have a faith reservoir, or we have a faith tank that we're trying to fill up. Rather, it is faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in the power of the Word, faith in the power of the gospel that is demonstrated in a church that is ready to die. And between this life and death, to do whatever it takes to be faithful, that's the demonstration of faith. Jesus does rebuke an entire generation for its lack of faith, but he's not rebuking it for a lack of faith in faith, but rather for a lack of faith in God. Do we see miracles? Do we see mountains move? Of course we do. But we already know we're not looking for physical mountains to move, because what would that prove? What gospel point would that make? How would God be glorified in that? We would just be magicians claiming to be more powerful than other magicians. No, the power that is given to the church is the power of the gospel. And the miracle we get to see is the miracle of the power of the gospel and the power of the word. And the reality is that we get to see how a little bit of gospel preaching has an incalculable effect in the human heart. We see how a heart of stone is turned to a heart of flesh. There's a very important lesson for us to learn from Matthew chapter 17. There is a very important lesson here about faith. But as in the context of the gospel of Matthew, after all, we've just been in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus said to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter had the honor of being the very first to articulate, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is not saying there, upon this rock I will build my church, only one chapter later to make it into a band of magicians going around moving mountains in order to show a display of faith. Instead, he is using language in Matthew chapter 17 to rebuke a generation for its lack of faith in God. And he's calling his disciples to understand that true faith, which is faith that has its rightful object in the one true and living God, is so powerful that it does what is inestimable. And if we think moving a physical mountain would be a miracle, just imagine the miracle whereby our own heart of stone was turned to a heart of flesh. That's an even greater miracle. Does the church see this kind of miracle-working power? Of course it does. But it's not in moving physical mountains, but in the evidence of transformed lives. This particular demon was resistant to the efforts of the disciples. In verse 21, a verse that is missing from some early manuscripts but makes the point, we read, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. There are means of grace that are available. God's sovereign intention for his people, prayer, fasting, most centrally the preaching of the word. And we should not be surprised if those who rob themselves of such means of grace know in their lives a deficit of faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for its power. And Father, we thank you for giving us in this passage the challenge of seeking to understand exactly what you would say through Christ to your disciples now. Father, may we be a people of great faith, not faith without an object, not faith as some kind of generic substance. May we be people of great faith in you and faith in your Christ and faith in your gospel and faith in your word. And Father, may we at every opportunity avail ourselves of the means of grace in our lives such that we will be strengthened in our faith to bring greater glory to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.